I invite you to open your Bibles again to the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John. Some years ago, I was in Chicago over a Sabbath day and went out to the Moody Memorial Church to hear a visiting speaker, who is a rather famous Southerner among Baptist circles, Dr. Vance Havner. I heard a delightful message from the Word of God, but one thing he said stuck in my mind in a special way. I think of it whenever I come to the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John. He said that Jesus reached a point in his ministry where he was, on the one hand, drawing great multitudes by his mighty miracles, and at the same time was driving them away by his mighty message. He was drawing great crowds with his great words, and he was scattering them and thinning their ranks by his mighty words. Now we see that in the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John. If you look at verse 2, "And a multitude followed him, because they saw the miracles which he did on those who were diseased." Look also at verse 14. "When the people saw the miracle which he had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet that should come into the world.' Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." They were ready to make him king because he was a miracle worker. He was popular, drawing great multitudes because of his mighty works. Now then, he thins the ranks here. If you look at verse 60, "Many of his disciples, when they heard it," that is, he began a teaching that began to thin those multitudes out. "Many of his disciples, when they heard it, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to this?'" Down in verse 66, "After this, many of his disciples drew back and no longer went with him." As a matter of fact, Jesus in verse 61 says this, "But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples murmured at it, said to them, 'Do you take offense at this?'" That is what he had just been saying. Well, they did take offense. That's exactly what he was pointing out. He was talking about the two offensive elements of the system of doctrine that Jesus and the apostles taught. The two basic elements that constitute the saving grace of God. The only two bases for any hope for salvation. Strangely, isn't it strange, that the two great truths that alone constitute any hope for salvation at all for any sinful man are the two that have been the most offensive. His redeeming blood. Now, over and over again, he kept talking about, "You must drink my blood. I'm giving my life for the life of the world. And those who receive life must appropriate by faith, drink to the full, all the reality of my bloodshed for sinners." Paul says the preaching of the cross is, not maybe, not might be, always is foolishness to those who perish. But to those of us who are saved, it's the wisdom and the power of God. Jesus was talking about that. Also, Jesus was talking about God's electing sovereign grace here. Over and over again, he touches on this great truth and its offenses. As a matter of fact, just as he concluded his last statement on that, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." That was the straw that broke the camel's back. After this, the next verse says, "Many of his disciples went away and would not follow him anymore." These are hard and offensive sayings. And yet these two great truths constitute the whole hope that we have. They're the good news of the gospel. They represent all the mercy of a great God, his plan for saving folks like you and me. And people who rebel against them are like people who, they're like dogs that bite the hand of the master that would beat them. When the Lord Jesus reaches forth the two great truths that mean the salvation of sinners, many who claim to be his disciples rejected it. They said, "Oh, we won't listen to this anymore. We didn't know you believed that." And one of these we'll look at tonight. Jesus' teaching on sovereign grace, out of which flows all the Apostle Paul's, Peter's, and John's doctrines on this. Certain verses like this, but the one I'll especially draw your attention to is verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and him who comes to me I will not cast out." Verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And then over in verse 63, "And this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father who unless it is granted him by the Father. Verse 37 is the verse I particularly want to draw your attention to. I want us to take this text in its most immediate context. We won't try to fit it into the whole spectrum here of the sixth chapter, but as we'll look at its sequence as it follows verses 35 and 36. In verse 35, Jesus indicates that there are those who do and will believe in him. He said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." There were people who believed in Jesus, earnestly believed in him. We see that at the end of this chapter. Jesus said to the 12, "Do you wish to go away?" And Simon Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." There really were real disciples. There really were real people who really believed in Jesus around him right here as he spoke this. There were those who were feeding on him. But in verse 36, he speaks of another group. "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." In a sense, Jesus seems to be saying, look, some believe in me. Some have, some do, some will. But he was speaking to some in that crowd when he said, "But you do not believe. And you've had all the evidence everybody else has had. You've seen everything and heard everything that the others, those who believe in me, you've had the same evidence they've had. But you do not believe." Have you ever puzzled about that? Have you ever wondered why it is some believe and some don't? Why is it some people recognize their sins, repent of their sins, turn to Christ for mercy, cast themselves upon him, yield faith up to him, and others never do? With the same background, out of the same family almost sometimes. People reared in the same community with the same advantages, same disadvantages. One will come to Christ and embrace him, another never will. Have you ever wondered why it is? You who believe in Jesus here tonight, why do you believe in him? Why is your heart united to him in faith that is becoming a greater love for him day by day? Why is it like that with you? When you've got loved ones and you've got friends who do not believe, why do you believe in and they don't believe? Well, we can give a lot of the wrong answers, can't we? And just to state them makes us realize how wrong we are. We can't possibly say, well, the reason I believe and my friend or my brother doesn't believe is because, after all, I'm just better. Good people believe in Jesus and bad people don't. We know that's not it. We can't say, well, it's because I'm smarter. I've got more sense. I've got a better education. I've got more intelligence. My IQ is better than my brother or my friends. They just haven't got enough of gray matter or sense to believe in Jesus, and I do. And smart people believe in Jesus and unsmart people don't. All we know, we can't say that. We can't say, well, I just got more religious instinct in me than my friend or brother. That's the reason. People who have religious instincts believe in Jesus, and people who don't, don't. What is the real reason, really? Do you know? What is it? Well, you see, verse 37 is Jesus giving us the reason. What makes the difference between those who believe and those who don't? Now, this is our Savior beginning to become offensive. And yet he's speaking the truth that can mean salvation to the person who's lost and comfort and assurance to the person who's saved. It's food that he's giving here when he says, look, all that the Father gives me comes to me. And him who comes to me I'll never, ever cast off. That's his teaching. Now we're looking tonight at the source of saving faith. I wonder, perhaps you saw the two-episode depiction on TV about 2 years ago, the discovery of the source of the Nile. You saw that, perhaps. You know, the Nile is the longest river in the world, over 4,000 miles long. It doesn't reach out that far because it curls around like a worm, but if it were stretched out so that you had it in a straight line, it would go 4,000 miles out. It goes about 2,000 miles out from its source, the way it is, curving around. For centuries, men were tantalized by that mystical river. Where did it come from? It was one of the tantalizing questions of men. And for a long, long time, man never did discover where it really came from. Then after a while, the source was discovered, and that was shown so beautifully in that depiction. Way up in the mountains that are called the Mountains of the Moon, two sources were found. Two great lakes up there fed that river that has been such a great river in the history of mankind. Now, when I realize the fact I believe in Jesus. And I begin to raise the question, and it was a long time before I ever did, friends. I just accepted, you know, I did. I believed in Jesus. But then I began to wonder, where did this faith come from? I believe in people that I love and want to believe in Jesus who don't believe in him. What's the difference between me and them? Why do I believe and they do not believe? Why do I believe in Jesus? And I began to look the only place I knew to look in this book. And you know, immediately it turned my eyes away from myself. Immediately I asked the question, where does my faith come from? The Bible says, look away from yourself altogether. It began to lead me as I followed its course of line of thought all the way up until I was gazing right into the heart of God. And I found the two gray pools out of which saving faith always comes. Paul sets them forth so beautifully in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. He destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Way up in the heart of God, way back in eternity, before time ever began, out of two great reservoirs, an infinite love and an inscrutable will and purpose, God has designed a people who would believe in his Son, and he brings them to him. Now that's the truth that Jesus is making reference to here. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Him who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Dr. John Murray gives, I believe, the simplest and most accurate outline of this verse that I've ever heard. He says that we have in the first words there the giving Father, the next words the coming sinner, and the last words the receiving Savior. So we'll look at it in that light. First, the giving Father. Look at those words at the beginning of verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Now, last night we were looking at John 3:16. Jesus said that. Now, tonight we're looking at John 6:37. Jesus said this. Jesus is giving his teaching on salvation. Salvation is all by grace. That is, salvation is altogether a gift. Last night Jesus was teaching us, this gift begins with God giving to a sinful world a Savior. The other part of that is, now he's telling us, God out of this sinful humanity is giving to the Savior a people. And that's the picture of salvation in the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. God in his love is giving to a wicked sinful world a Savior. And out of that world of sinful humanity, he's bringing to his Son a people. Now, we're getting Jesus' point of view here, you see. Christ is giving us his point of view.
How about it, Hawkeye? How about it, Hawkeye?
Every time a person came to Christ in faith, Jesus identified that person as a gift from the Father. You know, in John 17, this comes out so clearly, doesn't it? Jesus, in that great prayer that night near midnight out on the Mount of Olives, said, O Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. Since thou hast given him power over all flesh to give eternal life to all flesh, no, not that. Power over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom thou hast given him. And then he says in verse 6, I have manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me. Down in verse 9. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but I'm praying for those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. Verse 11. I am no more in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to thee. Holy Father, keep them in thy name, which thou hast given to me. Then down in verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in thy name, which thou hast given me. And then over in verse 24. Father, I desire also that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. That night as Jesus approached the cross, and he was out on the Mount of Olives in the darkness of that night facing that great ordeal, found great comfort and his joy that night in the fact that God had given him a people for every drop of blood that he would pour out of his life in just a few hours. All the agony and the suffering that he would go through would not in any sense be wasted. No element of that suffering would ever be a waste. Rather, God was giving him a people that he was purchasing with his blood. And those people would be brought to him. Just as surely, he says, as the Father sent me, he'll draw you. Just as infallibly as God, before the foundation of the world, elected his Son to be the Savior of sinners, that same God determined the people to be his sons, and he unites them in the crucible of believing faith and grace. This is what Jesus is dealing with here, his concept. Now then, I think all of us really sense this to be true because of the very way we approach the conversion of other people. I've just said that when people believed in Jesus, Jesus' approach was to thank God. Jesus never thanked the disciple for believing in him. He never thanked me. Christ has never said, Sam Patterson, I just want to thank you. Now, a lot of people don't believe in me, but you do, and I just want you to know I appreciate it. Never. thankfulness goes to the Father for giving him such people.
I thank you, Father, that you have revealed this to them, he said.
Paul writing to the Colossians, Paul writing to the Thessalonians, Paul writing to the people he wrote to who were believers in the churches said, I thank God for you. He never wrote any of those Christians like the Colossians. He was so thrilled to hear about the conversion of the Colossians. He didn't have anything to do with it. He'd never been there. He was thrilled over other people's converts. And he wrote to them and he said, look, I just thank God every time I think of you. He didn't say, I thank you that you believe in Jesus. He wrote to none of these churches like the Thessalonians and said, look, I just want to thank you people. My, I'm so glad. I thank you for believing in Jesus. That never comes up in Scripture. Always the credit is ascribed to God. And not only that, whenever you hear of someone who has come to new life in Christ, you have never gone to that person and said, look, I want to thank you for becoming a Christian. Have you? I never heard of anybody who ever did that. I never heard of a Christian ever thanking a new convert for becoming a Christian. All the time we say, look, I thank God for what's happened to you. Because we know this came from God. Like Paul put it right into the Colossians. He said, oh, I thank God every time I think of you. Boy, he said, it was the Father who made us meet. It was God who delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son. All the sovereignty concept is the concept that's written all through Scripture, and Jesus is dealing with that here. The mystery is beyond our comprehension, but there's glory in the mystery. And all that we see about it causes us to fall down in awe and wonder and gratitude. Oh, friend, if you believe in Jesus, marvel at what God has done. Marvel at it. When were we chosen? When were we given to him? When were we first really given to Jesus? It was B.C. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. He says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, before creation, we were given to him in God's electing love before our conversion. I didn't know that for a long time after I was converted. Isn't that strange? I didn't get mad about it. I rejoiced. I don't understand it yet. I preach many things I don't understand. I proclaim what I can't always explain, and I'm doing it now. But I stand in reverent awe when I think of God knew me way back then, before my conversion. Earlier than that, before I was conceived in my mother's womb. Earlier than that, before Christ ever came into the world. Earlier than that, before the world was ever created. God chose us in Christ because in love, out of the grace and purpose of his will, he determined us to be his children. What an awe-inspiring, what a gracious thing. That's when we were chosen. I used to preach talking about my testimony. I used to tell my testimony, you know, back soon after I became a Christian, how I knelt down by King Bottom chair and an old-fashioned sinner, I knelt to pray, and God heard me and saved me in the old-fashioned way which happened. And then I would say, friends, that day as I knelt there and my heart opened up to the Lord Jesus, God wrote in the Lamb's Book of Life, Sam C. Patterson. And I thought that is right because I thought it was my faith that wrote it up there. And then I discovered in the book of Revelation in chapter 13 something that made me wake up one day. And then I read on a little bit further in chapter 17, I came across the very same statement. Those whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. And then I knew it was God's grace, not my faith that wrote it there. For my faith certainly came from God's grace. By grace are you saved. Through faith. That not of yourself. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. We take no credit. All the glory goes to God. For your conversion, I give you no credit. I ascribe all the glory to God. And for mine, no credit. I ascribe all the glory to God. That means we know God gave us to Jesus. Praise his name. So Jesus is talking about that. Who does he give? Oh, friends. Jesus puts it like this, all that the Father gives. He doesn't say the Father gives all. That should take presumption out of our hearts, oughtn't it? That ought to make us get serious about God. If God had never given any, would he have wronged us? No, friends, he really wouldn't. God has designed no plan of salvation for our fallen angels or demons. And he hasn't wronged Satan or fallen, rebellious, wicked, sinful angels, because he has planned no salvation for them. Nor would he have wronged any of us had he never designed a plan of salvation. The rebelliousness of our own heart deserves only his condemnation. The human race, every single member, never one rising up to give glory to him. Never one human being in the whole span of a human lifetime has ever lived 1 hour fully glorifying God and fulfilling the purpose for which we were made. Every one of us, in every aspect of our lives, falls short of the glory of God. Even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before him. God doesn't owe anything to any human being. And if God had determined, I won't save any of them, we would be getting exactly what we deserved. And if he just said, I'm going to only save two, Moses and Paul, that would have been God's business. And I could never wave my finger in his face and say, you didn't do me right. But as a matter of fact, look what God has done. The marvel of his grace. In Revelation chapter 5, we have this great declaration. Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain, and by thy blood didst ransom men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and hast made a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Now he further identifies this. After that I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no man can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. And friends, this is only a part of the group. This isn't the whole collection of the redeemed. This is a latter-day collection. This is a great group of converts that come toward the end of the age. Evidence of the fact that as the earth goes on, that the greatest, perhaps the greatest revival, the greatest soul-winning episode, the greatest number of souls ever to be brought to Christ in a brief period of years is yet to come. And this is only that part. And this is a multitude that no man can number. Add to that all the other redeemed of the ages, and you can see how generous God is in his grace. He's given a world a Savior, and out of the world he's giving his Son a generous gift. He's not stingy with Jesus. He's reaching out and bringing folks like you and me and bringing them to his Son. And our hearts burst with hope. Oh, the glory of it. All that the Father gives me will come to me, the coming sinner. Why does the sinner come to Jesus? Well, Jesus tells us, doesn't he? No one can come to me, so that means that no sinner comes of his own will. He can't. That's what Jesus said. Again, we were looking in John 3 last night. Jesus used that strong word, no man has the power to see or to enter the kingdom of God except God in his grace visit him by the Holy Spirit in a regenerating work. Now he uses that term again. He says, no man has the power. He uses that same word. No man has the dynamic, the power in him to come. So when sinners came to Jesus, he knew that he owed them no thanks. It isn't because their hearts, by nature, were inclined to trust him. By nature, Paul says, we were all children of wrath, just like everybody else. But God raised us from the dead and quickened our hearts to trust Jesus. And this is what we know to be true. Jesus is pointing this out. No man can come. Sin has so damaged us that we're not sick, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We can't come. But he can, and he draws it. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And he uses a strong word there for draw. It's the word that we use for pulling a sword out of the scabbard. Or pulling a boat that was built on the beach down into the waters as the slaves had their lines on it and pulled until it was in. Thus the Lord Jesus is giving the picture of the great Heavenly Father who puts his omnipotent, almighty, gracious hand out among humanity. And it spends all his time just bringing people to his side, drawing, else they'd never come, drawing them to his side. Oh, I tell you, friends, that's the picture of hope. That's the picture of hope that I have for those that I love. I'm praying for, oh God, I want them to be saved. And I have hope because I believe in a sovereign God who is able. Remember how Paul in Romans 1, he used those strong, oh, he gave such a sermon on election that most of us won't preach on it. Then in chapter 10, he begins to cry, oh, I could go to hell. I'd be willing to suffer. I believe I'd be willing to suffer the pains of hell if my Jewish kindred could only come to Christ. Then in chapter 11, he says, look, he is able to graft them in again. That was Paul's hope. Or the electing sovereign grace of God gave him boldness in his prayers to believe that God would do a great thing. And he will. This is our hope. Look at Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus in his letter writing said, look, God has made me an example. He said, I insulted and tried to destroy the work of the Savior. And God has made me an example. First time we see him, he is collaborating in the death of the first Christian to ever die. The beginning of the next chapter, it says that he was making wreckage of the Christian church. The beginning of the next chapter says he was breathing out slaughter. He had taken over, in a sense, the leadership of the persecution against Christians. He was recommending capital punishment. He was saying, look, what we did to Stephen is the only way to handle Christians, kill them. He had more imagination than the high priest. He went to the high priest and said, look, if you'll give me a commission, I'll become the first missionary against Jesus. I'll begin to stamp out the fires of this Christian faith wherever they spring up, beginning with Damascus. Send me there. And he did. Paul tells us that he tried to make Christians recant and deny their faith. He put them to death. He threw women and children in prison. And if you'd been talking to Peter back in those days, and you'd have said, Peter, who is the greatest enemy Christ has? Peter wouldn't have said the high priest. He wasn't. There was a volcanic young Jew who was moving forth in great ambition and hatred against Christ. He would have said Saul of Tarsus. If you would have said, Peter, who is the least likely candidate for conversion you know of, anybody you've ever seen or known of, he'd have said Saul of Tarsus. And look what God did. Oh, how that ought to keep us praying and preaching, as a friend of Dr. DeWitt and mine often said. We preach because God saves through his word, and we pray because God saves by his spirit, and we do it with great boldness because this God uses that means to reach out. And the condition of a man's heart makes no difference to God because he can save him. And he delights to have mercy. And so people come because God draws them. You came, God drew you. Marvelously worked in your life till you embraced Jesus. He does it through his word and his spirit. That's what Jesus says here, you know. He says it is the spirit that gives life. The flesh can avail nothing. Your human nature can't contribute to your salvation. It contributes to your damnation. But the spirit brings life. And he says, my words are spirit. The word of the Lord and the spirit of the Lord are the ways God reaches and draws and brings people to him. And thus we came. The sinner comes by repentance and faith. And the word and the spirit work this in the heart of the sinner. I was asked by parents about 2 months ago at a place where I was holding meetings to talk to their little 10-year-old son after service one night. I didn't know exactly why they wanted me to talk to him, but I found out when I got with him. He was an amazing, a remarkable young man. He was ahead of himself in so many ways, a 10-year-old. When we got in and left Sunday school room and sat down, I asked him, I said, well, what do you want to talk about? He said, well, Mr. Patterson, he said, I know because my parents have taught me, and I praise God for that. He said, I know because my parents have taught me that God must give a person a new heart before they can be a Christian. But he said, what I want to know is, how do you know when you have a new heart? Now, I'd never really had anybody ask me that question before. But I did know the answer to it. And I tried to help him see it. What is the evidence of a new heart? It always shows up in two ways. Response to sin is repentance. And response to Jesus is faith. That's the way. Response to sin. We confess it. Repudiate it. Turn from our sinful ways to God for mercy. And then God always offers his son, only his son, never anybody's son, to anybody he turns to him for mercy. We embrace him by faith. That's the way sinners come. That's the way you came, if you ever came. That's the way Paul came. That's the way Peter came. That's the way I came. That's the way all of us ever came. God, by his word and his spirit, wrought in our hearts. And we repented of our sins and we turned to the Savior and trusted him. Now the receiving Savior. All who comes to me will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And him who comes, I will never, ever cast out. How Jesus proved that. Him that comes to me, I'll never cast out. What encouragement. What assurance here. And with the promise, he gives the invitation. Jesus' lips gave the invitation. Come unto me, and him that comes, I'll never cast out. Come unto me, any who comes, I'll never cast out. We can't understand much. We can't understand fully God's secret purpose, but we can understand his revealed will. Come to Jesus. He'll receive all who come. Ah, but one says, wait, wait, wait.
If it's like you've been saying, if it's like Jesus is saying here, if it's like Paul has been saying, if it's like this, that only the Father can draw them, then why tell me to come? It doesn't seem to me to be just. I've had so many people tell me that. I just don't think that's fair or just of God. Oh, friends, don't appeal like that. Look, don't appeal for God's justice. If God were just, no man would be saved. You can never be saved by a just God. God in his justice can never save sinners. God in his justice must give men their just deserts. Oh, friends, listen. What you want is a merciful God. A merciful God, and that's what we have. And who are you, or who am I to stand before God and sit in judgment? How dare I, no matter what God has done, to stand up, me, a wicked sinner like Sam Patterson, sitting in judgment on him who is holy and love. I may not understand his ways, but my understanding only increases my sin when I stand before him and I accuse him of error or wrong. And I dare not look at God and say, oh, God, give me justice. I know that means hell. I'll never ask God for that. I say, give me mercy, God. Give me mercy. And God delights to give mercy, and there has never been an earnest cry for mercy to God that he didn't respond to. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. One will say, well, but wait, I realize, I know that God doesn't owe me anything. I know that. And if God never brought me to his son, I'd be getting what I deserved. But is there not mercy for me? Will he heed my weak prayer? The answer to that is yes. The answer to that is yes. You know, I can't, I have a hard time making out the songs of the present day. I don't know exactly why it is. I think maybe it's because the background music is the foreground. If music sort of gets in the foreground and the singer is sort of in the background or something. But I heard a song on the radio about a year ago, and something I must say, this will prove to you that I have no high sense of appreciation of music, but I heard a song on the radio, the melody of it attracted me. And I decided I'd try to learn the words, and I thought I'd ask somebody what they were because I couldn't tell what they were by listening to it. Then I decided, no, I'm going to just listen to this every time until after a while. I'll put it together. And I'll never tell you how many times I listened to it before I ever got all the words put together, and I'm not sure I got them all right yet, but the song goes, I think the man who is getting the message in the song has just gotten out of jail or prison. And he's thinking about either his sweetheart or his wife. I don't know exactly which it was. And so he writes to her and he tells her, he said, look, I'm getting out of jail now, and I'd like to come home, but I don't know whether you want me or not. And if you want me to come on back, you tie a yellow ribbon around the old oak tree, and when I come through on the bus, if I see it, I'll get off. And you know how the song goes on. He's on the bus, and he's all excited, and he's scared to look, and everybody else is helping him on it, the bus driver too, I believe. And then when they finally make the turn and the old oak tree comes into vision, everybody, you know, is just rejoicing, and he's almost overcome on account of he sees 100 yellow ribbons around the old oak tree, every one of them, saying, come, get off. And all, friend, if you come and say, listen, I know God doesn't owe me anything, but is there mercy for me? Will he heed my prayer? Oh, God is wrapped around that old cross, friend. So many appeals to you to come on. You have the warrant to come. Come on to Jesus. There's reception for you. There's life for you. Just so many that you ought to flee this very night to him if you've never done it. The subtleties of interpretation can never take away God's revealed will, and we can't put it all together, but he did declare through his apostle Paul. God desires that all men come to the knowledge of the truth. Through his apostle Peter. God desires that men repent. Through the Old Testament, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Turn ye for a while when ye die. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, weeping over a city that would crucify. You're left desolate, he cried. You're left desolate. How oft would I have gathered ye? Like a hen does her chicks, and you would not. Our Lord Jesus crying out, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Standing in the temple and crying out over every other sound, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink, and I'll give the very life of God's Spirit flowing through his life. Right at the end of the Bible, D.L. Moody said he admitted he knew that this wasn't the way it happened, but he said he just thought sometimes it could have been like this. And that's tantalizing on that last invitation. He said he thought that the Holy Spirit said to John, now John, close the Bible out with this book now with an invitation. So John picked up his pen and began to write. The Spirit and the bride say come. That is, the Spirit and the church say come, period. And the Spirit said, John, that's great. Make it clearer. So he picked up his pen and added, and let him who hears say come, and period. And the Spirit said, that's good, but let's make it clearer than that. So he added, and let him who is thirsty come, period. And the Spirit said, that's better still, but we want it even clearer than that. So he added, and let him who desires or thirsts take the water of life freely. And thus is the appeal of God to sinful man. Oh, friends, God is earnest when he sends the gospel out to the whole world. God is earnest. Calvin has so beautifully put it. God, in every presentation of the gospel, is reaching out his hand of mercy to all mankind with an earnest desire. God really wants men to put down the sword in the flesh. He wants every man who hears the gospel to lay down the sword of sin and flee to the Savior. And his hand of mercy is extended in all the gospels it's preached. But men can't come, so that hand goes on out to reach multitudes beyond number. And he brings them to his side. And I'm saying tonight to you, if you desire Jesus, God has given you warrant to come on. For that sinful, fleshly nature of yours would never want Jesus on its own. Come on to Christ. Come to him tonight. Let's bow before him. Blessed Savior, receiver of sinners, from whose lips invitations became a command for men to come from the burden of their sins and the desert of their sinful lives to you, that you might fill them with all the goodness of the blessings you purchased on the cross. O Lord Jesus, grant the gifts of your salvation to the man, the woman, the boy, the girl tonight, who by the grace of the Father is ready to turn to you. Now as we bow before Christ, dear friend, if you have never to your own satisfaction turned to Christ in repentance and in faith and sought to cast your life into his care and his keeping and his control, accept the gracious invitation of the Lord and the wonderful promise when he said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Call upon him for mercy tonight. And with that call, come to him, yielding your life to be his, to let him be the shepherd of your life, resolved in your heart to trust him and to follow him. Come to him now. You tell him in your own heart. Call upon him right now. Come to him in the prayer of trusting call and faith. Commit your life to the Savior now while we wait.